Good evening, church family. It is a blessing to be able to bring the word to you tonight. And for those of you who don't know me, my name is Evan Sanderson. It's my wife, Rebecca. And we've been coming to the church here since September of last year. I became members around November, I believe, early December. And we've been blessed by the ministry here, and we're thankful to be here. I'm not entirely sure about you all, but every time I cross a bridge, I take for granted the trust needed to do such a thing. Every time I am crossing a bridge, I don't even fret. Why is that? Because I have security and peace about the strength of the bridge to hold me up when it's a strong bridge, of course. When I'm crossing such a bridge, life or death is determined by whether or not it will hold me up or crash to destruction. There is nothing I can do to change that. My entire trust has to be placed outside of me. I cannot change the strength of the bridge. No matter what I do, even if I think I can, the bridge is already as strong as it's going to get. And if we had good engineers, then that bridge is strong enough to hold me up, keep me up, and get me across the valley. There is only one thing that I must do. I must persevere in my trust. I must persevere in my trust by driving to the other side. As Becca and I were driving back from Cambridge yesterday, we drove over a bunch of overpasses in the Toronto area that had to have been at least 30, 40, 50 feet off the ground. And I had to put this illustration to test. I had to trust in the overpass, like a bridge, to hold me up. Friends, to cross such a bridge, we must trust in the bridge, which is outside of us, and it's sufficient to hold us. And then we must persevere in that faith until we get to the other side. Straying to the left or to the right is to choose death over life. The only way to have peace is to trust in the sufficiency of the bridge. The title of the sermon tonight is Peace with God by the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need this tonight as the Church of Jesus Christ, because heresy, false teaching, blasphemy, and temptation in the hands of the devil are trying to pull us away from Christ, who is the hope of glory. We are in a war against the world, the devil, and our flesh. There is constant battle, but we must keep our eyes fixed on our King, Christ, who is victorious. The gospel is not Christ plus, as we've so often been saying through this sermon series. It is Christ alone, solus Christus, as that great sola of the Reformation put forth. Christ alone is sufficient to redeem us. So we must trust in him alone and then persevere in that faith as we fight for his kingdom and glory. And the purpose tonight is to instruct us and comfort the saints in that sufficient reconciliation and peace that we have with God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, received by faith alone. And secondly, it is to exhort us all to persevere in that faith, stable and steadfast. And just in review of the last few sermons through Colossians, we see that Paul greets the church as an apostle with grace and peace from God the Father. And secondly, he thanks God for the gospel in Colossae and its fruits in the church. And last week we learned that Christ is preeminent and supreme. He's the head of creation and the church. So tonight, if you have your Bible open to Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, I'll be reading and preaching from the ESV tonight. And as you're turning there, let me just pray before we read this text. Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for the Lord's Day, when we can come together to worship you as one body, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving his grace and mercy afresh. And Lord, we pray that tonight you would minister to us through your word and by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would strengthen us by the gospel, as we trust in you, and we pray that you would strengthen us, that we would persevere, that we would have fuel to fight this fight of faith. We pray, Lord, that you would bless tonight for your glory. Amen. This is the word of the Lord tonight, Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. So the main points that we're going to go over tonight, there's going to be four. First off is this. First point is you were once alienated. That is who you used to be. Do you see that in the text in verse 21? And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You were once alienated. That is who you used to be. Gord mentioned last week, just briefly at the end of his sermon, that to be alienated is to be estranged. It is to be a foreigner, a stranger. But worst of all, it is to be an enemy of God. This, my friends, is who you used to be. Your primary identity was not as a child of God. It was as a child of wrath. Satan had his grip on you, and you willingly served his pleasure. By nature, you were dead in sin, in total and complete alienation from God. You hated God. You hated God's word. You hated God's people. You hated all things that had God in them. But you say, what? I didn't hate God. I just didn't love him. Friends, lacking love for God is hatred to God. If we do not love, then we hate. We have said that if we are not for him, then we are against him. There is no middle ground. You and I both hated God with all of our heart. And we delighted in that, satisfied in our alienation, living for our will, not his. There was an infinite breach, an infinite gap, and an infinite separation between you and God, between us and God, all due to our sin and enmity. We were once alienated from God, the text says. But more than that, we weren't just alienated, we were hostile in mind. The fall of Adam led all of humanity into an estate of sin and misery. You see, friends, there was a double curse when Adam sinned. Not only was he left legally condemned before God, he was actually stained by sin and corruption. He became hostile in mind. To be made in the image of God is to be able to reflect God's character in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness through our body and soul. And that is primarily done through our mind, our will, and our affections. This is what it means, says Paul, to be hostile in mind. This is what it means. It's to be under the curse of God's law, stained by sin, darkened in our knowledge, rebellious in our will, and selfish in our love, selfish in our affections. To be a sinner is to have none of the life of God within your soul. It is to have no hope. It is to be justly under the wrath of God on our way to eternal judgment in hell. Our mind, as Paul says, was entirely hostile to the one true and living God. The God who created us. The God who deserves our love, worship, and adoration. He deserves our affection, our service, and our praise. What an ugly thing it is to be a sinner. What an ugly thing sin is. How contrasted with the brightness of Christ, with the brightness of God's glory and purity and holiness. Well, if we thought that was enough, Paul keeps on going. He doesn't just say that we were alienated and hostile in mind. He says that we did evil deeds. Do you see that? We were hostile in mind doing evil deeds. Not only were we alienated, but we willfully committed evil deeds. See, it's one thing to be tempted inwardly, but it's quite another thing to let those temptations give birth to sin. You see, friends, we were so sinful that on serving the devil, on rebelling against our God, who is holy in all of his perfections. See, our God is perfect, morally perfect. He's unstained from evil. He's good. He's righteous and just. His law requires that perfection of us, that we would reflect him in his righteousness. Here is what Paul is saying. You didn't even obey God for a moment. You failed to love him. We failed to love him perfectly, even once, or even at all. We failed to love our neighbor with a true heart for God's glory. We failed to even keep one dot of God's law. The book of James says that if we are guilty of breaking one of God's commands, then we are guilty of breaking all of them. We were alienated sinners, hostile in mind, and dead set on doing evil deeds. We justly deserve the wrath of God for all eternity. And as Jonathan Edwards once said, we were like a spider hanging on by one thread, dangling over the flames of hell. John Gill, an old Baptist pastor, writes, God did not alienate himself from us. We alienated ourselves from him. Our sin separated us from God and set us at a distance from him, set us in enmity to him. From our very birth, we were estranged and alienated. We were enemies in our mind by wicked works. See, no one can claim innocence before God. On Judgment Day, it's not that we didn't know. It's that we suppressed the truth in our unrighteousness because of the hostility of our mind, which manifested itself in evil deeds. See, we need to know this. We need to know how awful and sinful our state was before we were saved, so that we can see the beauty and glory and richness and sweetness of the grace of God in the gospel. Because, friends, it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died. That reconciled. That is who you currently are. Do you see that in verse 22? He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You are now reconciled. That is who you currently are. Some of the sweetest words in all of Scripture are when we read, but God. In effect, this is what God is saying to each and every one of us who believe. You were once alienated. That is who you used to be. You used to sit as a child of wrath. You used to be alienated. You used to be hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You used to be under my judgment. But now, I have reconciled you in Jesus' body of flesh by his death. Praise God for the infinite grace that he has shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Gord mentioned last week, the opposite of this alienation is reconciliation. Reconciliation is being transferred from a state of hostility as an enemy into the joy of being an adopted son in peace with the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Notice that Paul not only tells us that we are reconciled, but how we are reconciled. We are reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who was in the bosom of the Father, his pure delight and joy. And they existed eternally in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. One God, but three persons. It goes beyond all that we could ever understand. This Jesus decided to become incarnate, to be born of the Virgin Mary for us and for our salvation, to live the perfect life in obedience to God's law, to suffer the penalty of the law in our place by his death on the cross. And he did all of it to the Father. Friends, salvation is not just being made right with God. It's also gaining access to God. We can now approach God, not as our angry judge, but as our loving and heavenly Father. As our loving and heavenly Father, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, not in expectation of judgment, it is finished, but in expectation of grace and mercy. Because of the true body and soul, right? Jesus did not come and appear to be man, that's a heresy. Jesus actually became man. God and man united in one person. It's beyond our comprehension. But Jesus actually assumed a true body and soul. And by his death on the cross, we have peace with God. We have been crucified with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And now we can also come to the Father because Christ is there, who is our head. We can come to the Father in prayer by the Holy Spirit who empowers us. And this is true of you, O weary saint, you who struggle with sin, you who doubt at times, you who struggle with lust, with anger, with covetousness, with idolatry, with discontentment, you who struggle with jealousy, with malice, with the Lord Jesus Christ, have been reconciled to the Father through the death of Jesus Christ. This isn't an if, it's happened, it's true of you if you are believing. You have peace with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Full stop. Nothing can change that. Because Christ is victorious. Christ is sufficient. He said on the cross, "It is finished." To think that you can add or take away from the work of Christ is to think that you can make perfection more perfect. That's a contradiction in terms. No, by definition, perfection is the highest ultimate good. Nothing surpasses it. The gospel is perfect because our Savior is perfect. The gospel is perfect because our Savior is sufficient. And it gets even better. Not only are we reconciled, but we are spotless and will be spotless on the last day of judgment. Look at what it says next. He has now reconciled us, verse 22, in his body of flesh by his death. Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ did not just reconcile us, snap his fingers, and that was it. He reconciled us in order to make us holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. Because of what Christ has done for us and in us, we shall be spotless on the day of judgment. So we can look at this in two ways. And as I was studying this text, some say it's one or the other. Some say both. And it's primarily what Christ is going to do in us. But he does what he's done in us because of what he's done for us. So firstly, Christ for us. See, we have been declared holy, blameless and above reproach. Because holiness becomes our holiness. His blamelessness becomes our blamelessness. And his purity in being above reproach becomes our purity in being above reproach. Paul calls this elsewhere justification. The Baptist Catechism asks, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Amen. We just sang that. Us in his righteousness. So in that sense, we are justified before the judgment seat of God before him. But Paul, he's getting at something even more than that. That is the foundation, the basis by which we stand before the throne of God. Nothing can change that. We are righteous because Christ is righteous and we are one with him. But he's presenting us before the Father, not just as being credited as holy, but as actually becoming holy. So there's Christ for us, but Christ in us. Not only have we been declared righteous, but we actually start to become righteous in this life. The holiness and blamelessness and purity of being above reproach actually flows into us by the Holy Spirit of Christ. Not perfectly in this life, but progressively. And sometimes it's a painful and slow journey. But Jesus makes us holy by the work of his Spirit in us. Christ for us becomes Christ in us. Paul elsewhere calls this sanctification, which will then be perfected in glorification. And in contrast to justification, or not so much in contrast, but on top of this, the Baptist Catechism asks, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Notice that. Sanctify ourselves. No, what you do does not make you holy. God makes you holy by His Spirit, which then causes you to do. And that is a beautiful thing. It's a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed. We are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We are made holy as the image of Christ is renewed within us, as we begin to kill our sin and walk in newness of life. The holiness of Christ becomes infused into us, painfully in this life, but joyfully in this life. And friends, it will be perfected in every single one of us before Him on the last day, on the judgment day. Excuse me. Jesus reconciled us so that we would be pure before the throne of God. And when the New Testament uses this language of before Him, we're referring to the day of judgment. Okay, so Christ has reconciled you in order to make you pure on the day of judgment. So in this sense, God will be vindicated on the day of judgment. We will be vindicated and made holy. And our purity shows that He deserves all the glory. Because He has reconciled us and made us holy, Jesus will present us before the Father and before the world as holy, blameless, and above reproach. There will be no sin left within us. There will be no sin left within us. That is our greatest battle. Is ourself and our flesh that weighs us down as we constantly have to battle against our own desires to love God or to love self, to serve neighbor or to serve self. But friends, one day that battle will be over. That battle will be over. So we are justified by Christ's righteousness imputed to us. But we will be shown, we will be presented before the Father, just as a bride is brought to the groom in pure linen, glorious white robes. Christ will make us entirely pure, holy and blameless and above reproach. No accusation can tear us down because there is no sin left unforgiven. And more than that, there's no sin anymore within us. It will be gone forever. Some of you might be thinking, but how is it that we can have such confidence before the throne of God on judgment day if it hasn't happened yet? I answer, sentence for the last day has already been passed. Your verdict before the throne, before the judge, has already been declared. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have already marched through the judgment of God by the very grace of God. And God promises you that He will fully sanctify you on that day. On the judgment day, there will only be two verdicts, justified or condemned, righteous or guilty. Paul writes, there is therefore now, just like in this text, He has now reconciled us. In Romans 8:1, He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not soon, not maybe, not almost, now. Our salvation is already present, but it's also not yet, in the sense that we haven't actually come before the throne of God on judgment day. We haven't physically done that yet. But you already know what He's going to say to you because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, received by faith alone. And because of what He's done, you can enter into the new Jerusalem, into glory for all eternity because of what Christ has done for you. Praise God for the security that we can have in the gospel. The judgment day is not a day of fear for the Christian. Oh, how often we speak of it as this fearful and dreadful day. True, the world who has no refuge in the Rock of Ages, but we have the Rock of Ages who was cleft for me. So what do? We hide ourselves in Christ, who bore the wrath of God on our behalf so that we could walk through the judgment. We as a church here love what is known as the doctrines of grace. And John Calvin so wonderfully spoke about these things as a theologian. But John Calvin was also a pastor. And this is what he said. From these truths of what Christ has done for us in the gospel and what he will do in presenting us holy before the throne, from these truths we take special comfort, knowing that to the one who saved us, so far is he from mounting his throne in order to condemn us. How could so merciful a prince destroy his own people? How could the head scatter his own members? How could the advocate condemn those whom he has undertaken to defend? It is no small assurance to know that the only judgment seat before which we will appear is our Redeemer's, from whom we await salvation. Amen. Christ has reconciled you in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before the Father. You are reconciled. You have peace with God. We have and will pass through the judgment of God into the city of God for all eternity because of Jesus Christ. And this leads us to the third point. You must stay steadfast. That is what you ought to do. Do you see that in verse 23? Looking at what Christ has done for us, he's reconciled us in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. You must be stable and steadfast. That is what you ought to do. Friends, what a glorious thing it is to know of what Christ has done for us. We can rest in that. What must I do? What must I contribute in order to be saved? Paul says to us, nothing. You do not have to bring anything to the table. The only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. All that you must do is rest in Christ by faith. And then what does he say? Persevere in that faith. See, so often we think of faith as primarily do. It's what we do. True, but what do we mean by that? Faith is a receiving and resting in the free gift of God in the gospel. And then we must persevere in that, continuing to trust, continuing to hold fast. And good works are not the same thing as what faith is. Paul says here, if you are going to be before the throne as holy and blameless and pure, you will persevere in faith. Is Paul implying that we can lose our salvation? No. Jesus is both the author and the perfecter of our faith. Hear his beautiful promise to his sheep. All who come to me will never be cast away. If you have come to Jesus in faith, you are safe and you are secure. But you do have a responsibility now. You must persevere. Just like the Colossians were being tempted to turn away to a false gospel, they were being tempted to turn away to heresies and false teachings, so too must we persevere in the true faith. Don't turn back. Don't turn away. Don't leave the truth for error, for heresy. Don't deny Christ. Don't deny your Lord and Savior. Some will, however, which means that they never truly trusted in Jesus in the first place. Because genuine faith is a persevering faith. The Colossians were being assailed by so many heresies and false teachings that tempted them to be stripped away from the one and only way of salvation. In Jesus Christ alone. It's not Jesus plus. It's Christ. Still persevere. Again, our flesh tempts us to doubt. How do I know if I will be saved? How do I know that I'm going to stay a true believer? Oh, dear saint, your strength to persevere is not found within you, but in Christ who promises to hold you fast. We sing that song so often. Christ will hold me fast. If you have trusted in Jesus, he has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. So you continue on, stable and steadfast, trusting in Jesus, persevering and knowing that all of God's promises are yes and amen in him. If you're trusting in Christ Jesus, like even if you tried to, maybe you do for a moment, but he wouldn't let you totally fall away. Like Peter, who did deny Christ, And this is what Jesus said to Peter. And in effect, he says to all of his true believers, Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Isn't that a beautiful thing? To know that Christ is praying for us, that we would persevere. And do you think the Father is going to deny Christ that prayer? Christ who died for us? No. The Father will answer that prayer. Christ will persevere us, and he will ensure that our faith will not fail. See, we can have assurance of our salvation because God promises to hold us fast. Our faith in Christ is a confidence that nothing in heaven and earth can take away. When I fear, my faith will fail, but Christ will hold me fast. So press on. This is what Paul is saying to us. So press on in the faith. Stay near to Jesus. Stay trusting in his blood. He's sufficient to forgive all of your sins. He has reconciled you. He has redeemed you. He has adopted you. He has justified you. He is sanctifying you. And finally, he will glorify you. So God forbid that any one of us should turn away from Christ. May we stay firm and stable and steadfast. But friends, it's one thing to just say we must persevere, but it helps a lot when we can have motivation to do that. And the gospel gives us that motivation. And not only the gospel, but also just who Jesus is. Why do we persevere in faith? Because of who he is and what he's done for us. See, he is altogether lovely. He's altogether desirable. He is fairer than, he's more glorious than all of creation itself put together. His beauty is unsurpassable. His beauty is incomparable. How do I stay stable and steadfast? You take a glance at the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for you. Has anyone heard the saying that there is an expulsive power to a greater affection? There's an expulsive power to a greater affection. That is to say that when you delight in someone above all else, you will also find fuel to give devotion unto them. So it is with Christ. The greater affection you have for Christ, which is fueled by your faith, the greater devotion you will have for Christ. John Flavel writes, love cannot contain itself when it gazes upon a truly lovely and fair object. And what else is more lovely and fair than Christ? O fair sun and fair moon and fair stars and fair flowers and fair roses and fair lilies and fair creatures. But O 10 million times fairer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Alas, he says, I wronged him in making the comparison this way. Oh, how dark is the sun and moon, but oh, how fair is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how is, but oh, how fair is the Lord Jesus. All fair things are darkened and deformed and without beauty when they are set beside the fairest Lord Jesus. Christ is precious. He is glorious. He is lovely. He is desirable. So to turn away from him, like the Colossians are being tempted to, is like selling a jewel of infinite value for a pile of rotten garbage. One glance at the glory of Christ Jesus gives you all the reason to stay stable and steadfast. We cry out with joy and press on, knowing that we are our beloved's. And our beloved is ours. We persevere in faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. The one whose beauty shines brighter than a million suns. The one who will hold you fast. We ought to not shift from the hope of the gospel. Not to the left, not to the right. And in doing so, we have to make sure that we don't do one thing. This is the only thing here, Paul says. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel. And this is our final point. Lastly, we will be brought to glory. That is where we are going. Do you see that in the text? Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister, we will be brought to glory. That is where we are going. See, where do I get that from? Well, Paul is saying hope. What is hope but faith looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises for the future? See, Paul's not trying to discourage us in this text. He's trying to encourage us with the peace and hope of the gospel that we have in Jesus Christ. And what is the hope of the gospel? The hope of the gospel is the reality that Christ will hold you fast, that Christ shall return, that Christ will glorify you. He will give you a resurrected body. That Christ will bring you safely through the judgment day, the judgment seat of God. That Christ will reward you for your faithfulness even. That Christ will cast away all evil and sin. That Christ will make all things new. That Christ will wipe away every tear from your eyes. That Christ will make all wrongs right. That Christ will bring his eternal and everlasting kingdom of grace and glory. That Christ will be your light, your love, your friend, and your joy. Best of all, the hope of the gospel is that we will reign with him in his presence, with his people in the new heavens and new earth. The hope of the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. As we're going to see later on in Colossians, Christ is the hope of glory. Our eternal happiness is found in our eternal sight of Jesus. And it's found in our eternal enjoyment of Jesus. See, friends, our hope is unshakable because Christ is unshakable. It cannot put us to shame because he will not put us to shame. So take heart, friends. Take heart, says Paul, for the hope of the gospel. And this is what Jesus says. This is God's word to us from Revelation. This looking forward to what he's going to do. Revelation 22 reads, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be done, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. What a blessed hope that is. God is preparing for us what no eye or ear can see. Our hope is that of a new creation with our King, with the church, free from sin, free from pain, free from death, free from hell for all eternity. This is the gospel that the Colossians heard, says the text, that you heard when it was first preached to them. This is the gospel that is true and worthy of acceptance. The same gospel that was preached, Christ for us and Christ in us, the hope of glory. So let us cling to these old truths. The promise of God never changes, so neither does our hope. Don't look to yourself, to your own obedience primarily for hope. You must look to the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Gill writes that the law gives no hopes of eternal life to a sinner. It works wrath and ministers death. There is nothing but a fearful looking for of judgment by it. But the gospel encourages to hope in the Lord from the consideration of his rich mercy and plenteous redemption. And this hope of the gospel is an anchor to the soul, sure and steadfast, and is not to be let go. This confidence and rejoicing of the hope of the gospel is to be kept firm to the end. Let us hold fast to this hope. In life and in death, let's hold fast to this hope, walking worthy of that hope and trusting in Jesus. And the last thing we see in this text is that this gospel was preached to all creation. At the end of verse 23 there, that the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Why does Paul add this at the very end of this beautiful text? So you will remember that the church of the Colossians were in great temptation and danger as they were being attacked by these many heresies. And heresies normally form themselves into cults in these communities. But the problem is that they're divorced from the truth. They're divorced from the true church of God. They're divorced from the teaching of Jesus and the apostles and the New Testament scriptures. Heresies by nature are revolutionary. They change that which is given to us. It's new. They want more. Paul is emphasizing that the true gospel, the historic and trustworthy gospel that the Colossians heard, is also the gospel that is truly spreading over creation. It is the gospel that every true church holds to. It is the gospel origin in the Lord himself. So you want stability in your faith? How do we know that this is the truth? Why? There's so many options. Friends, the gospel is not new. Ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3:15, God promised to send a redeemer to crush the head of the serpent, to crush the devil, to redeem his people. Jesus is the promised Redeemer. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the only Savior who is sufficient to redeem us. There's no secret knowledge that we need to attain unto. It's clearly revealed to us in Scripture. There's one faith, one hope, one body, one baptism. So you will notice that the first three points that I gave us were addressed as you. You were once alienated, you are now reconciled, and you must remain steadfast. But this last point I changed to we, because we are in this together. We will be brought to glory. This is to highlight the truth that the Christian faith is not me, my Bible, and Jesus, me, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit, although that's true in a sense, but the Christian faith is corporate. It is together. It is the church of Christ on the way to glory, making our pilgrimage to the city of God. See, Christ came to save a people, a group of people, his elect, part of as the true church. So nothing can stop the gospel. It's been proclaimed in all creation. In that language, Paul is probably referring to the known Roman world at the time. The gospel hadn't come to Kingston yet, but the gospel was proclaimed in all the known and populated world of the Roman Empire at the time. But the gospel will go to every nation, tribe, and tongue. Christ has promised us that. The gospel will go to all the nations, and then the end shall come, he says in Matthew 24. So will you be a part of that? As Paul was a minister of the gospel, we see at the final sentence of this passage, will you also be a minister? Will you witness for Jesus in word and deed? Will you get the joy of being an ambassador of the gospel for Jesus Christ, just like Paul was? And we know that there is a difference between formal ministry of the gospel and informal. Some are called to vocational ministry while others are not. But all of us have the glorious calling of ministering the gospel by sharing and defending the gospel to others. We must let our light shine for the advancement of his kingdom, for his glory. What a privilege it is to be used by Christ. So in summary, 4 points. You were once alienated. That is who you used to be. You are now reconciled. That is who you currently are. You must stay steadfast. That is what you ought to do. We will be brought to glory. That is where we are going. So in conclusion, Jesus is our peace and hope. So trust in him alone, stable and steadfast. You will remember that at the start of the sermon, I began with an illustration about a bridge. Well, friends, Jesus is the bridge. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only one who secures our peace with God. He's the only one who can reconcile us to the Father. He is the only one who can give us hope. So just like we trust in a bridge to bring us safely across the valley because it's sufficient to hold us up, so too do we trust in Jesus who's in hell and to march into the new creation with our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and his people for all eternity. By grace, we are saved. Jesus is our peace and hope, so trust in him alone, stable and steadfast. Amen. Let me pray.